Good evening. It's a joy to be here with you and to see so many faces here. I know that there are other things to do tonight that could be distracting. So I'm thankful to see you here with us. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14, we'll be continuing on with our study together through the life of David. And as you turn there, I'll just remind us of the context, which will be important for us this evening. Remember that this is after David has received the promise of God that his throne will be established forever. And then after that, we saw that David fell into sin with Bathsheba and his orchestrating the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He's already been confronted by Nathan the prophet and been humbled and returned to the Lord and found mercy there. He's experienced the immediate consequences of that sin in the death of the son that was born to him by Bathsheba, the first son that was born to him by Bathsheba. He's experiencing the ongoing consequence that the sword will not depart from his family. But there's another consequence that he's experiencing as well, and we're going to see that this evening as he walks with a limp. I'm not speaking of a physical limp, but I'm speaking of a spiritual limp. That his heart has been affected, his conscience has been affected by this sin. And though the Lord has bound up what has been broken, yet there are lasting consequences that are affecting his heart, his conscience, and his judgment. In the immediate preceding chapter of 2 Samuel 13, we considered Amnon's sin against his half-sister Tamar, his defilement of her, and then Absalom's plotting against Amnon to get vengeance, and Absalom murders Amnon or orchestrates the murder of Amnon. And then Absalom flees to Geshur, and I'll just actually pick up in the very last verse of 2 Samuel 13. So this is 2 Samuel 13, verse 39, and I'll read through to chapter 14, verse 17. If you would give your attention now to the word of our Lord. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son, be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. This is the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to it. Well, Joab, the commander of David's army, sees that David's heart goes out to Absalom. And for whatever reason, Joab sets about to bring Absalom back, to make some reconciliation between David and Absalom. We know from other parts of the historical narrative that Joab is a political man. Perhaps he sees an opportunity here to put himself in a good place between the current king and what will likely be the coming king. Perhaps he simply found Absalom to be somebody he wanted to be in good favor with. Absalom was a popular fellow. He was outwardly handsome. He had a great mane of hair, which apparently was quite attractive in those days. But Absalom was also popular because he had dealt with Amnon's sin. He dealt with it wrongly, but he had done something about it. Whatever the case may be, Joab sets about to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And so he goes and he hires a wise woman from Tekoa. Tekoa is just about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's not far away, but it's far enough that this story that the wise woman tells probably would not be a story that would have already reached David had it been true. Joab puts the words into her mouth. He gives this woman the script. As we read this, we might consider that possibly Joab is thinking to when Nathan confronted David. It's a kind of similar method that he employs. He tells a good story, and then he changes the names at the end. Once David's emotions are invested, he changes the names, and the story then becomes David's story. And it's a quite powerful means of confrontation. So the woman goes in to David's court, and she gets an audience with the king. And the first thing that I want us to look at with a little bit of detail is the way that she tells this story. She comes in and she says, alas, I am a widow. My husband has died. She paints herself as a victim in the story. She's a victim of circumstance. She's there before the king, not because of any failure of her own part. She's in this plight before him, not because of her own sin or her own shortcomings, but simply because she is a victim of circumstance in the story. Then she tells about her two sons. And the way that she talks about the two sons is important. They are also painted in a victim of circumstance light. Here are these two sons. They don't have their father anymore, and they're out in the field, and they're quarreling. They're arguing. They're just boys, right? Doing what boys do. They're arguing. And no one is around. Had somebody been around, maybe they would have stopped them from quarreling. But no one was around. And this is an important point because it relates to the civil law of Israel. If one had called out for help, if he was being attacked, there was no one around to hear and to respond. And she goes on that the one struck down the other. And that also relates to the civil law. The consequence for striking down another, for killing another in the heat of the moment, was a different consequence than for premeditated murder. And so, in the heat of the moment, they're quarreling, as boys will do, and they got into a fight, and the one struck down the other. This is a story that's meant to pull in David's emotions. Well, now the whole clan, the whole extended family, seeks to bring justice, and they're telling the woman, give us over the remaining son who has killed his brother that we might bring justice, that he would be put to death for the blood that he has shed. This, the way that she tells this is interesting as well, because the only ones who are really painted in a way that is at fault are those who are seeking justice under the law. Isn't that interesting? There's a subversion there. There's a twisting of right and wrong. And she's concerned that she's going to give over her son, and indeed he will be found guilty, and then the judgment will be meted out, and he also will be dead. He'll be executed for his crime. And that this last coal will be quenched from her life, and her husband even will be a victim. He'll have no legacy remaining upon the earth. Well, how does David respond to this story? Remember, this story is fictitious, right? It's the story that Joab has cooked up and has put into this woman's mouth that she's told to the king. And I think David initially responds wisely. He says, go to your home, and I will give orders concerning you. And what's he doing there? He's saying, I need to investigate if the things that you're saying are really true, and then I will make my judgment. But see, the woman didn't come to have an investigation launched. She didn't come for a delayed judgment. She needed to see where David's heart really was in regard to this story. And so she had to press in further to accomplish her mission, and she does just that. And she says, if there's any guilt, let it be on me and my house and not on the king and his throne. And what she's saying there is that make your judgment now and then see if these things are so. And if they're not, then the guilt will be on me and not on you. And so David says, no harm is going to come. And I think here the woman sees that he is sympathetic to her and to her cause. But this still is not the answer that she needs in order to turn the story to accomplish the mission that Joab has given her. And so she leans in even further. And now she says, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more. The avenger of blood, the one who would bring justice upon her son who had killed his brother. And now David responds. He is fully invested with his emotions, and he makes a snap judgment at this point. And he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. That's what the woman was waiting for. Now she can turn the story. Now she knows that David's emotions are invested here. He's already made his judgment. He's invoked the Lord. He cannot go back. And so the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word." David gives her permission, and she says, "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." So what does she do? She puts David into the place of the family that's seeking justice in her story. He is the one who is at fault, according to the reasoning that she's presenting. He is the one who is without mercy. It's his banished one. This hits David right where it hurts. It's his son. And his son is absent from him because he banished him. She goes on, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Why? Why do we start talking about death here? Because the argument that's being made is that Amnon is dead. This is about Amnon. Amnon's dead. We all must die. It was Amnon's time to die. We are like water spilled on the ground. We can't be gathered up. There's no bringing Amnon back. And so this punishment that you've rendered, this judgment that you're rendering upon Absalom, is not going to serve any good purpose. It's not going to bring Amnon back. This changes the criteria by which David ought to be making his judgment. Instead of considering what is glorifying to the Lord, what is pleasing to the Lord, instead of walking by faith according to the law of God, now the criteria for judgment in this case is what is pragmatic. Doing justice according to God's law upon Absalom is not going to bring Amnon back, and therefore it's not the correct judgment according to this argument. The locus of authority moves from the Lord and his word to a very horizontal level in the heart of David the king. We'll come back to that in a moment. The woman goes on, "But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." This is a subtle lie. There's truth in it. God is the God of life. Yes? He's also the God of justice and mercy. And she asserts that he has devised ways the banished one will not remain an outcast. But according to the law that's been given, if you look at Numbers 35... you'll see that the punishment for premeditated murder is death. Even if the murderer was to flee to a city of refuge. Of course, she's already tried to change the role, right? Well, maybe this wasn't premeditated murder. Maybe this is like my sons, the fictitious sons. It's just an accidental murder of passion. You see how everything's being twisted and distorted. She goes on to talk about how she's concerned for the king and she's fearful of the people because they're going to rise against the king and because Absalom's popular and she paints herself in kind of a blameless light there. But what I want us to see at the very end is in verse 17, she ends with flattery. She ends with flattery. And this particular flattery is written for us in such a way, I think it's there for us to make a connection. So verse 17, she says, "And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil.'" We've heard something like that before. That should trigger something in our mind. What does a serpent say to Eve in Genesis 3:5? You will not surely die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The Hebrew language here is not parallel word for word, but it is very close enough to make that association and recognize these two phrases. David's ears should have perked up at that. Unfortunately, he falls into the snare of flattery. And we will not have time this evening to cover the rest of the chapter. He ends up bringing Absalom back. He doesn't confront him. But what I want us to do now is to pivot and to look at some points of application from this text. David is the man after God's own heart. David knows the law of God. You think of Psalm 19, which was authored by David. The law of the Lord is right. It makes wise the simple. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. So what happens here? What's missing from David's assessment of this story? He doesn't return to the law of God. He doesn't go and consult it. He doesn't inquire of good counselors. Where's Nathan the prophet? He doesn't inquire of the Lord. He doesn't go to the house of the Lord. He doesn't go search out the priests. Instead, he leans on his own understanding. He leans on his own heart, and he makes a quick decision. I think part of the reason that he leans on his own heart is that he is conflicted because of the memory of that sin that still haunts him. David murdered. He contrived the plan to have Uriah the Hittite murdered. And yet he was shown mercy. Absalom contrived a plan to have his brother murdered. And now, if the center of authority is just David's own heart, his own righteousness, then how in the world can David go to Absalom and mete out justice upon him? Maybe we know in our own lives similar effects of sin. Sin that, yes, has been confessed. Yes, has been repented of. Yes, we have known the forgiveness of the Lord, and yet we bear the scar. We walk with a limp because of that sin. And yet we don't have to be driven by our own heart. We can look to the Lord and to the authority of his word and live under that. It may be easy for us as we think about this and we think about David being motivated by the desires or the fears of his own heart to easily point fingers. It's easy to see that in the culture that we live in today, the world lives based on their feelings. You are what you dream. Follow your heart. And we know that, sure, we swim in that water. But I think that this passage brings it closer to home for us than that. If David, the one who could pen the Psalms, who knew God's law, who knew his mercy and grace, was prone to returning to following his own heart, to basing his life off of that, to being his own law unto himself, so are we. Left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of his Spirit, applying his word to our life, we too will follow that same trajectory back to a Genesis 3:5 mentality. That we will not be image bearers, we will be image makers. We'll be a law unto ourselves. And so one of our points of application this evening is just to see the heinousness of sin, to see what sin does in the chaos and the destruction and the brokenness that it brings, to remember that God is merciful to us in granting us forgiveness for sin, and he's merciful in us, or merciful to us, in that there are sometimes lasting effects of sin that we might detest it, run from it, and long for him to come and make all things right. There is another point of application, and I would be, I want to leave you with this. We're nearly out of time. As I worked with this passage in the past several weeks, one of the questions that I wrestled with over and over again is, where is Christ in this passage? Many times as we work through David's life, we see David as a type of Christ. I'm afraid here, he's not a type of Christ in this episode. So where is Christ here? I think we can see that better if we think about a larger context. Remember that Saul and now David are ruling Israel in a time just after the Judges. And if we think about the time of the Judges, and we think about the book of Judges, what we see in the book of Judges is that each judge, each episode of each judge, is descending into immorality, into defects of character, into greater and greater sin and chaos. And then in the second part of the book, we see Israel itself, the church in infancy, growing in depravity, growing in immorality. And what's the refrain that we hear over and over again in Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So there's chaos in the land. There's destruction in the land. And God says, I'll grant you a king. And so we get King Saul. And what happens with King Saul? He's a failure. He doesn't follow the Lord. He has massive character flaws, and so the Lord removes his spirit from him and removes his line out of the throne, and he sets his servant David upon the throne. And David's a man after God's own heart. And if you're an Israelite reading this, you think, ah, here, this is going to be the heyday for Israel, for God's people. These are going to be the good times. And we get to David's sin with Bathsheba, and as terrible as that is, he's shown mercy, and we have hope that, yes, he's being restored. And we get here again, and we say, what's he doing? He's doing what's right in his own eyes. And so if you're an Israelite and you're waiting for the Messiah, you're waiting for the great ruler of God's people to come, and you read this, and you say, no! As good as David is, he's not it. Brothers and sisters, there was one coming who would face every temptation and yet would not sin. There was one coming who was a ruler of God's people, who is a ruler of God's people, who doesn't walk with a limp because of sin. Rather, he is the conqueror of sin. David couldn't figure out how to work out justice and mercy. He was playing with a false mercy with Absalom. He should have confronted him, like Nathan confronted David, but David doesn't confront Absalom. We're going to see in subsequent chapters that he continues to fail to confront that sin and to bring justice and the destruction that brings. Mercy and justice together, meeting perfectly, were elusive for David. But in Christ, justice and mercy meet. So that all those who look to him, who turn to him, experience mercy and justice. Because God's wrath has been poured out on our sin upon Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy meet in him. There's one thing, as we conclude our time together this evening, if there's one thing that I would desire for you to walk away with from this passage, is to see Jesus Christ, his immeasurable worth, to look to him with hope, to see his beauty, to see the God-man who was met with every temptation and yet did not sin. I thought this evening the catechism questions were so very poignant as we consider Christ. The last question that we considered was, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. One who's able to bring perfect, just, righteous rule. One who's able to bring us mercy. One who is able to turn the hearts of men to God. Think about Absalom. Think about David. They both sinned. David was confronted, Absalom wasn't. David, when he was confronted, turned to the Lord. It's a work of the Spirit. David would not have been able to turn his son's heart to the Lord. But the king that was coming, by his Spirit, hearts are turned toward him so that we might experience true justice and mercy. Would you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, we come before you and we do confess that our hearts are wayward and that so often we are returning again and again to doing what's right in our own eyes. That's how our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we pray that you would guard our hearts and guard us, that we might live by your word, that we might live by faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you this evening for Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, who came to fallen man, who came to a fallen world and who lived a perfectly righteous life, and who even now is ruling and reigning in perfect righteousness. Father, we pray you lift our eyes to him this week. Work in our hearts that we would find him of unestimable worth. And Father, we know what it is to be affected by sin and to limp because of it. And Lord, we long for the day when we are with you face to face, when all things are made right. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, in his name, amen.